there. I think that's part of it. I think it's very important that we find out what's not there so that we aren't sort of blaming God for certain things that we think might be saying, what it's not saying. There are very few passages in Scripture that have exercised me like this passage we're going to be looking at in Luke 16. Before you go there, by the way, turn to Matthew 10. But Luke 16, verses 1 through 9 is our passage for today. And I have to tell you that this parable that our Lord told, if it wasn't confusing to the disciples to whom he was speaking, I don't know why it wouldn't be. This is a passage that has sort of forced me to throw up my hands, sit back and say, I don't know what it says. A number of times this week, I hit a brick wall and came to the conclusion that I would just ask you what you think it says, and I would listen, because that is how exercised I got over this, because it's so hard. So hard. And yet, God was good to reveal from Scripture what I believe to be the whole point of the entire parable, which, as usual, was very simple from the beginning. So in order to begin our thought process together as we together look at Luke 16, I want to start with something else he wrote or was written about him, which he spoke in Matthew chapter 10. The modern ministry methodology that I find in many is very severely lacking in wisdom. We talked about wisdom during Sunday school, kind of our teaching time there in the book of Proverbs. And all the while we were talking about it and going through it, I just was just screaming in my mind about this passage. This particular reality of wisdom in ministry could occupy hours of discussion. In Colossians 1:28 through 30, Paul says that wisdom was the foundational element of his ministry. Sure, you could say it's the Word of God, but how you handle the Word of God demands very tight and careful wisdom. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, the indication is you can have knowledge, but if you don't handle knowledge properly, you're going to tear everything up. So knowledge is not just what we're after, although we have to have that. Scripture says you need to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But beloved, how you have that knowledge and how you handle that knowledge and how you work that knowledge in the life of the people to whom you're ministering requires shrewdness. Depth of shrewdness that is very foreign, certainly in the American church. Jesus condoned shrewdness. You realize that? Jesus commanded shrewdness. Verse 16. Behold, Matthew 10:16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now just stop for a second, please. Just think of that. Some of us, if not all of us, at one time or another have had interaction with sheep. Whether this is singular or plural, I don't know. Sheep could be singular, one little sheep in the midst of wolves, or it could be a few sheep in the midst of wolves. Either way, you can have 1,000 sheep in the midst of wolves, and they're still outnumbered because wolves are wolves and sheep are sheep. Sheep do not defend themselves. They cannot. If you have any sheep in the midst of wolves, the picture is a surrounding pack of wolves around one sheep, two sheep, 10 sheep, whatever it is. The sheep will be devoured. The sheep will be devoured. So Jesus is saying, look, I willingly, knowingly, and purposefully send you out there in that condition. Think about it. I'm putting you, the sheep, into a pack of wolves. He did not say, there are a bunch of wolves out there, let's just stay home. As the proverb says, the lazy man says, there might be a lion in the streets, I can't work today. That's not what Jesus said. He said, I am taking you, my little flock, and I'm setting you in the middle of a pack of wolves, and they're hungry. So what you think he's saying is exactly what he's saying. You're sheep and wolves. That's ministry. The technical phrase, I send you out, is a call to ministry. You feel like you're being devoured? You feel like we as a church are being devoured? It's because we are. We're trying to minister, being sent out by God with the word of Christ in the middle of a worldwide pack of wolves. That's what he said. In verse 16, the second part, it doesn't say, so just kind of stay home. You don't want to go out there. It's dangerous. He didn't say that. Look what he says. So, conclusion, for this reason, be shrewd. Be shrewd as serpents, but be innocent as doves. You can see the picture, right? The serpent in Genesis 3 and Revelation 12. The serpent was extremely crafty, wasn't he? In fact, in Genesis 3:1, it says he was more crafty than any beast of the field. And that was a perfect animal for the crafty one, the serpent, capital S, to come into and express his craftiness. The greatest and most shrewd and crafty serpent came into the greatest and most shrewd beast of the field in Genesis 3. Here, Jesus says to the disciples, be like that. Be like that. How many times have we heard, we don't want to, act like the flesh. We don't want to act like Satan. We don't want to entertain the things that he does. We want to defend ourselves. We want to flee from Satan and all that. Here, Jesus says, act like that. But unlike the serpent, do not sin. So be shrewd as a serpent, crafty, read the situation, come in through the back door, the top door, bottom door, the side door. Don't participate in the obvious, be shrewd. This particular Greek verb means exercise the mind, solve problems. Move forward, but in doing so, you must not sin. You must not sin. Just because something's hard, beloved, doesn't make it that you're over your head. Just because something is very difficult doesn't mean you need to back down. This is pretty difficult. Being a sheep, let's just say singular sheep, in the pack of wolves, it's impossible. He didn't say back down. He said, I send you out anyway. So the point being, what I'm trying to say and what we need to understand is that ministry is not just, okay, I do this, I say this, here are the mechanics. If they don't take it, okay, we walk away. No, there are ways to minister. There are ways to involve yourself in the lives of people around you if you're going to get them to think about Christ. There are ways to be shrewd. There are ways to be crafty. There are ways to get entrance into their dwelling without them even knowing it. Innocently. Innocently. This is what our Lord is talking about in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 9. In fact, he expands on it as a commentary in verses 10 and following. So we're not going to really get the whole picture until we get through the rest of the chapter. But it's enough for us, and I could take a couple more weeks to really unpack and develop. But it's enough for us to look at verses 1 through 9 in general, back in Luke. So let's go there now. Please listen to our Lord's word. Please listen to this. Ministry is valuable. Ministry is critical. Ministry is war. This is why generals have strategies to take the enemy. They are shrewd. They are crafty. There's deception and trickery and everything else that goes on to win the enemy, to draw him in and to capture him. There are ways to do all of that and yet not sin. The Lord did that repeatedly. I can't go through it all right now. But how often did he actually entice the Pharisees into his arena? Anytime you see Jesus says, have you not read the scripture? Did you not know this? And did you not know that? And what does the scripture say? He's shrewdly drawing them in so he can capture them and arrest them. Shrewd. Very shrewd. Jesus says, be like that. In chapter 16, verses 1 through 9, he illustrates that to the disciples. Like I said earlier, this is one of the most demanding passages I think I've had to face in many, many months, if not years, actually. And I'm not overstating it because there is so much to it. I read so many essays and I looked at a number of commentaries and I looked at a number of other resources to try to see what everybody's saying about this passage. And if I looked at 20 different resources, I found 25 different interpretations. It's really crazy. I'm thinking, why in the world am I even doing this? But I did it because I have to understand what I don't understand. So I will just do my best with what we have here. And we'll all just learn together and develop, as the Spirit of God allows us, an understanding of this particular passage in verses 1 through 9. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 9. Now, verse 1. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And so he summoned each one of his master's debtors. And he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And so I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Does it make sense? Nope. And if it does, I will sit down and you can come up here because this is pretty incredible. Let's just start off by saying this. If you spend your money on yourself, you're in sin. Okay? Sound like a jolt? That's exactly what he's saying. If you spend your money on yourself, I have to qualify that, I guess, with some fleshly, selfish, self-fulfilling, private, innate lust type of spending, and that's what's assumed here. We're in sin. If you spend your money and I guess you could say invest your money in the work of the kingdom, you'll gain a reward. By the way, just so you know, if you think that maybe your reward is what you earn by your own fleshly and abilities and all that. Of course, that's not the case. Your rewards are already mapped out for you in heaven if you know Christ. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, your good works go ahead of you. And Jesus says, if you seek first the kingdom and don't worry about your food and your clothing, you just work for them and let them come in as God designs. And you invest all of that into the life of those who don't know Christ. Then your reward is there by God. And it's very wonderful, far more wonderful than what your money can buy here. But how to invest and how not to spend on our own desires and whims is the idea here. And it is what is introduced. I'm going to split up verses 1 through 9 into three categories. Verses 1 through 3, I call the dilemma. Now, it's words I've used before because it just fits the way it is. But verses 1 through 3 are the dilemma. You have a dilemma here. You have a problem. Jesus sets up, and it is the way parables go. There's usually a dilemma to solve. Secondly, you have the solution, verses 4 through 7. Verses 8 through 9, you have the teaching, Jesus' point. What makes this particular passage so different than others is the point is made by a sin that is committed by the characters in the dilemma and in the solution. Jesus, in the way that only Jesus can do, uses the sinful behavior of the man who produces a solution as a pattern for the disciples in ministry, and yet without sin. It is a very, very complicated parable. But like I said, his point is very clear. If our money is for ourselves, we are in sin. If our money is invested in the kingdom which is to come, it is to be rewarded. So let's look at the dilemma to see if this is in fact what's being said. Now notice verse 1 is that it says he was saying also to the disciples. Now there's no indication, beloved, there's no indication that this is a different situation than chapter 15 or even chapter 14, but most likely in the same sitting as chapter 15. We know that because now he was also saying, we can see that, right? The word also indicates that not only was he talking to the Pharisees, but somehow he was also talking to the disciples. He says that, he does that repeatedly. In chapter 15, verse 3, it says, so he told them this parable. So in chapter 15, verse 3 of Luke, he's speaking directly to the Pharisees and the scribes. And in chapter 16, verse 1, it says, now he was also saying to the disciples. So the Pharisees and the scribes on one side and the disciples on another side, how he did that, I do not know. But he took command of the entire situation. It's the way a good teacher should be, shrewdly taking the command of the ignorance that is around him. It's fascinating. And he says, here's a parable for you, disciples. Now, I want to make mention of this, the disciples here. The disciples here are the committed and semi-committed. And I think it's very likely that he's talking to more to the committed than the semi-committed, although he is speaking to the disciples in general. The indication is that he is dealing with the followers of his own ministry and not the disciples of the Pharisees and the scribes. In chapter 17, verse 1, it indicates that he was saying to the disciples again, very likely speaking to the more intimate and committed group. Woe to the one through whom the stumbling blocks come. But you know what? Stumbling blocks are going to come. Expect them. You're going to trip up. People are going to try to destroy your ministry. They're going to do that. Get used to it. Get used to it. So he says the parable, he speaks the parable, not to train the Pharisees, but to train the disciples. And I will add, to train the disciples to shrewdly work around the Pharisees so that the sheep can attack the wolves. It's very wonderful. He repeatedly speaks to this group, and there are a number of passages I have written down here in Luke 14 and 15, but this is enough to say that the disciples now have to stop looking at the Pharisees and watch Jesus devour them, and now they have to listen up, perk their ears up. This is the way the Lord alternated his ministry. Now look at this introduction to the dilemma. There was a rich man who had a manager. Now this rich man had a manager. That means he was very rich. A manager would be a house steward. That would be somebody who kept the books. A large outfit would have somebody who's ultimately responsible for all of the management of the finances and the commodities and all the different things that are going on to make the rich man richer. The whole goal of being a rich man is to be richer. Rich men are fairly rarely content. They need more money. You're not satisfied when you have a lot of money. Remember, Proverbs says that. Lamentations, or Ecclesiastes, rather. So this rich man had a manager, because if you have a manager, you can concentrate on getting richer. So this rich man had this manager. And it's, by the way, a certain rich man in the Greek. It means it doesn't matter who. I'm not talking about a certain rich man down the street. It doesn't matter. You're missing the point if you're trying to figure out the name and location of this rich man. It's just a rich man. And he has just a manager. So don't get hung up on who this is. And I would say that follows throughout the entire parable, because there are some things here you say, wait a minute, who was that? And what's going on? And how did that happen? And why didn't this go on? And you're missing the point, which is what led to my epiphany that I think I finally figured out what's going on. So he says there was a certain rich man, and this rich man had a manager, this house lawyer, literally. And this manager was reported to him, that is to the rich man, as squandering the rich man's possessions. Now, our Lord has, like I said, commanded the whole situation by turning from the Pharisees after really slamming them against the spiritual wall with the parables of chapters 14 and 15. And then all of a sudden he turns around and speaks directly to the disciples, and the Pharisees are listening. The Pharisees are listening. They're in the background. And in the background, they hear a word here, squander. See that? I don't know what version you have, but squander. The manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. Can you go back to chapter 15, verse 13? And remember, this is in the same setting as this chapter. So in other words, chapters 16 and 15 are spoken in the same context, same time and place. Remember this one, the lost son gets his family estate from his father, a third of it, and he goes out, and it says in verse 13, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together. He went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered. Squandered his estate with loose living. Same word. Now, if you're a Pharisee standing there, and you're picky anyway, so you pick everything apart, that's what Pharisees do, you picked up on that word, squander. You heard that. And you'd have the same reaction. The younger son squandered the estate of the father. The son should be ostracized. The son should be taken out. Maybe even beaten, as someone has said. Here, there's another guy, and he's also squandering. Scattering is the verb. He's taking the possessions of the rich man, and he's casting them all around the place. Casting them everywhere. Now, this behavior is not acceptable. Wouldn't you say that? That's not acceptable. If I had a zillion billion dollars, and I have one guy who is supposed to make twice the zillion billion dollar half, and he takes all my zillion billion and he throws it everywhere haphazardly, I would not be happy with him. That's wrong. That's bad. By the way, it doesn't say he's embezzling it. He probably is not, because he's squandering it. Very big difference. Usually they catch someone with embezzlement, they go to this Swiss bank account and find his zillion billion sitting there. He's not doing that. He's not doing that at all. I believe this manager is simply incompetent. I believe that he is just not a good manager. I believe he just schmoozed, that's the technical term, schmoozed his way up into the ranks of the rich man, and the rich man fell for it, and the rich man said, hey, I want you to be my manager. Because after all, the shrewd are appreciative of the shrewd. Right? And that's what Jesus says later. Okay, so stay with me. Notice also another thing in verse 1. It was to this manager that it was reported. That's a very benign way of saying it. It was slandered against. The Greek verb here says that there was a formal complaint with an accusation made to the rich man on behalf of the debtors against the manager. In other words, the possessions, it says his possessions. Do you see that at the end of verse 1? His possessions, the rich man's possessions. But the rich man's possessions, remember, were on loan to the debtors who were working for them. So in the end, they're actually the possessions of the debtors. That's what he's managing. This guy is managing what the rich man is selling, whether it's a commodity or an item or a piece of land or whatever it is. It doesn't say. It doesn't matter. These people wanted that. They paid into that. They signed a note that said, we will buy the rest of that, whatever it was, in this particular case, wheat and oil. And so this man is squandering the possessions of the rich man, which actually were being paid off for and being possessed by the debtors. Does that make sense? Yes, no? So, what is happening is, this man is making a huge mess. Both for the debtors, those who are buying the commodities, and the rich man who owns the commodities, the creditor. This man is squandering, scattering. Nobody's going to get rich as long as this guy is still in power. Because that's the goal, is to get rich. You don't go into business to stay poor. So that's the scene. The rich owner's possessions being squandered would affect the debtor's livelihood. And so, what is happening is, this man, this manager, is caught by these debtors who are not so happy with him. And this is the key to the whole thing, by the way, so hang in there. And they come to the rich man and they form an official complaint. Blaspheming is the word, to cast against, diabolo, against the manager. Okay? So that's the beginning of the dilemma. The man thought he was getting away with things, the manager, the steward, the people who are buying whether it's the vineyard or the wheat field, they watched him destroying it. They finally appeal to the rich man. And the rich man, verse 2, calls him in to the office. So the rich man called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? How did he hear it? He heard it from the debtors. He heard it from the men who filed the formal complaint. He heard it maybe from other places as well, because I'm sure you can't do that in private. But for our story, I think it's probably best to be conservative here, and I think it's the debtors. So what is this I hear about you? What is going on? I can't believe this. My possessions are being stolen, as it were. Not stolen as in put into the bank, but stolen as in being wasted. Like the lost son who was squandering the possessions of the father. So he calls him in. He wants to know what's going on. What is this I hear about you? And then he does something kind of interesting, and in some cases this may not have been the smartest thing to do for this manager, for the rich man, but he did it anyway. He says after interrogating him, he says, now give an accounting of your management. Now you look at that and say, well, now he's supposed to talk back and say, okay, well, I did this, this, and this. That's not what he's asking. He is saying, go back to your office, gather your books, and come here, and we're going to review this, and you're out of here. Turn in your books. Turn in the accounts. That's what he's saying. Give an accounting is a demand for the objective records to be researched by the rich man. Apparently, he was out of the loop. He entrusted everything to the manager who was squandering the possessions of the rich man. So give an accounting, but just realize this man is already being fired. Okay? Give an accounting of the possessions. He says, for you can no longer be manager. Turn in your key, turn in your car, turn in your books, turn in your desk, turn in everything. You're done. Go get the books, reconcile them, work on them, pull them together, and bring them here. Give a reckoning. Literally, give a reckoning. You know what this says about the rich man is he believed the report. Right? He didn't say, well, I need to find out his side of the story, and then I need to do this, this. No, apparently he believed the report, which makes sense because the people who were the debtors wouldn't lie about something like this, right? It's really not in their interest to lie about a guy squandering their possessions. They're not going to gain anything. So the rich man, being a shrewd businessman himself, knew that they were telling the truth. Here, he says, so you are no longer, for you can no longer be manager. Now, this phrase at the end of verse 2 is really the reason why I say the man was just incompetent. Literally, in the Greek text, it says you are no longer capable or able to manage or to be a house manager. The verb that is used here is an indication that he did not have the ability. And there's a little adverb in there that says you're still not able to use the management position I gave you. It's almost as if the guy was put there, maybe in training or whatever it may have been. It's hard to say. But why Jesus included that is very fascinating. I think this gives us some indication that Jesus' parable has something to do with the lack of capacity of this manager to rightfully manage the rich man and the debtor's possessions. So he's fired. He's incompetent. He's not able to do it. So what begins to develop in the panic of this manager is verse 3. I want to remind you, we're talking about incompetency here. Incompetency that said the manager squandered the rich man's possessions. The manager was not able to use the possessions like maybe Joseph did in the Old Testament and benefit the rich man. The manager, listen, did not have the mental capacity to manage. He was not able to manage. Verse 3. The manager said to himself. So now he's released out of the office. He's walking back to his desk. And he's saying, what shall I do? What will I do? My master is taking the management away from me. So the way it's worded, it indicates that this whole management thing was a process. Maybe he should have just been fired on the spot and let go. Somebody else can reconcile the books. That's not the way the rich guy did it. But for the point of the parable, that's not the way the rich guy did it. And that's okay. What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? What do you mean, what are you going to do? Well, think about it. This man is rich, right? And everybody knows a rich man in town. Right? Everybody knows. Everybody knows who's rich and who's not. The poor you have with you always. They're easy to spot. The rich you have with you always also. And they're easy to spot. So if the master is going to get rid of this guy, people are going to start asking, where's the guy? It's a little bit of a conjecture, but I think it makes sense. Where's the guy? Where's your manager? Who's this guy? We have to get to know a new person now to manage our possessions and to manage your possessions. What happened to the other guy? Guess what? If the other guy is seen as incompetent, he's going to have to find a new line of work. And that's the point. Verse 3, I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. He knows he's no good to anybody now. He can't even dig a hole and he's not going to beg. You see? So what is happening here is that this manager, he set himself up as knowing more than he actually did. He schmoozed him. He said he was capable. He may have shown some level of capability. Maybe he worked other relationships to try to sort of demonstrate to the rich man who was kind of distracted anyway, apparently, because he didn't even know what was going on with the books. So for Jesus' parable, what's happening is the manager was incompetent. He was squandering the rich man's money, squandering the debtor's assets until they paid him off. And he knows that he'll not be any good to anybody, and he won't be able to do anything with anybody else's business, and that's really all he wants to do because it's the easiest way he can schmooze in this manner. And so he says, the management's being taken away from me, verse 3. At the end of it, he says, I'm not strong enough to dig. Kind of a wimpy guy, I guess. And I am ashamed to beg. This is called image management. You ever heard of that phrase? Image management. I want to look like somebody to somebody. And I will project an image to you depending on what I want you to see me as. That's weird. That's just somebody who does that is insane. But that's what he wants to do. I am not strong enough to dig. And I'm ashamed to beg, most likely. That's his mindset. That's why he got the management position. You can tell everybody else to dig and beg. So he's in that position. He's in that dilemma. This manager is really in a very difficult spot. Also, by the way, notice in verse 3 it says he says to himself. He's not talking to anybody. He's walking away. He's reasoning in himself. That's very important. Because in verse 4, the epiphany hits him. Remember the intellectually incapable guy? Now he comes up with a solution. Point 2, the solution. I know what I will do. That's kind of what he does, according to the text. I know what I will do. Think of Jesus speaking this to the disciples. He's actually speaking like this. I know what I will do. He's rehearsing. He's acting out, as it were, the story, because this is really a story, this parable. I know what I will do. This is the solution to the problem. The problem is guess what? Look, the problem is he'll have nowhere to go once he's kicked out of the management position for good. Once he comes back with the books, he comes back with his keys, he comes back with his everything that the company car and everything else, he comes back and he sets it in front of the rich man, he'll have nowhere to go. He'll have nowhere to go. Which means he's not going to work, which means he's not going to eat. And he doesn't want to beg and he doesn't want to dig ditches. Because he knows everybody will reject him. That's why he says that. He doesn't want to dig and beg. And so he says, I know what I'll do. I know what I'll do. Listen, verse 4. So that when I am removed from the management, that is in actuality, physical, real-time removal, people will welcome me into their homes. You see, the problem is I've lost my place to go. The solution is I will go into my debtor's house, home. So the very people, listen, I keep saying listening, but listen, the very people who are accusing him, he's going to weasel his way into their living room. Pretty true. Pretty good. Wow. The very people who are accusing him, he is now going to live off of. The question at this point is with the Pharisees. And remember, they're the sideline group. This is to the disciples. But the Pharisees are saying, well, why didn't you just do that from the beginning? Because he wasn't that smart at the time. So he says, I know what I shall do. It hits him. The shrewdness kind of hits him. By the way, the shrewdness is not commended. The unrighteousness within, embedded into the shrewdness, is not commended. The shrewdness is. Remember Matthew 10:16. Be shrewd but innocent. Be shrewd but innocent. Be crafty but innocent. Be crafty but don't let anybody be able to stick anything against you. Sincerely and truthfully. So he says, when I'm removed from management, I have a perfect way that I'll be able to be welcomed into their homes. He didn't say to the homes of the people down the street or some other group, or he's not going to move to the other village, because you don't do that. You just stay in your village because that's where you're born and die and everything else. So he says in Jesus' parable, he says, look, I'm going to go into the homes of the people who are accusing me. That's shrewd. It really, really is. So he says in verse 5, he summons each one of his master's debtors. He summons them. He calls them in. And just notice that they're all together. They're all together. And just think of how they came in. They came in the room grumpy, right? If these are, in fact, the ones who assigned the squandering, then they're all coming in probably with some level of doubt and question as to what this guy has to say. So in contrast to that, he gives them really good news, which sort of sinks the whole point into their minds, the minds of the listeners. The contrast of the bad news to the good news really makes it really good news. So he says this, he summoned each one of his master's debtors. And he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? Now that could be a statement of saying, I haven't read the books, or it could just be a way of engaging in this particular deal. And I think that's what it is. A couple of the articles that I read in the commentary, sort of the standard work that you have to read for this passage, indicates that the way that this arrangement is just a verbal and written deal. There are no witnesses. There's no legal proceeding. Nothing like that. When a deal is somewhat inconsequential, not totally, but it's a deal within the parameters of maybe the wealth of the creditor, you can sit down, verbally make an agreement, write it out, and sign it off, and go on your way, and you'll accomplish it. Maybe in the context of a good friend or something like that. In other more important matters, you'll have a legal proceeding, right? You'll get a court approval, and you'll have witnesses, and so forth and so on. Well, the fact that he says, go get your bill and write this down, means that this whole arrangement was a verbal arrangement with just the creditor and the debtor writing down their agreements. Now further, given the fact that these are very large amounts of reduction and very large amounts of debt, tells me that the rich man was really rich, really wealthy, incredibly wealthy. By the way, just as a note, the father was wealthy and the lost son. Remember that? And if you're a Pharisee, you're listening to this wealth because in verse 14 of chapter 16, you love money. You love money. And you're listening up to all the money management details. And you're laughing at the way Jesus is managing the money and the characters of these parables. See, the Pharisees thought your money got you into heaven because, after all, a good steward of money surely is an asset to God. And that's where I think many Christian money management programs are as well. Jesus says something very different at the economic level. But before I get there, let's just move on to where we're at. How much do you owe my master? Verse 6, he said, 100 measures of oil. 100 measures of oil? Really? That is a massive amount of oil. He says in verse 5, how much do you owe my master? The debt was 100 measures of oil. It doesn't indicate necessarily that that's, they just started the debt yesterday. It could have been going on for weeks or maybe months. It doesn't say, but it doesn't matter if it doesn't say. But the debt is some portion of the original agreement, of the original amount that he's paying for something. That's a massive amount of oil. It could be, according to one, 3,500 liters of oil. You're talking about thousands of denarii. A denarii is what you earn in one day of labor. It's crazy. It's ridiculous. You owe that much? If I took out a loan from President Trump for $10 billion and he gives it to me, I'm good for it, aren't I? Right? How does that work? Sure I am. If he is willing to listen to me and say, you know, I've looked at everything and I give you $10 billion because I think that you have the means and the ability to repay it, that's what he's saying, right? Well, maybe not. I mean, he wouldn't give it to me now. He said, are you kidding? You'll never see that in your lifetime. If this guy owes 100 measures of oil, he must have the capacity of repaying it. That's what you're thinking. That's what he's thinking. That's what they're thinking. That's what Jesus is saying. Thousands of denarii owed. Take your bill and write 50. Take your bill and write 50. The debt reduction is by 50%. You know what that means? I just earned another 50%. Right? This is good news. So, you know the old saying, follow the money? That's what this is. Look at what he's doing with the money. Speak their language, he's saying. If they have a debt of 100 measures or baths of oil, take your bill, sit down quickly, because this is a verbal agreement and I've got to get back by Thursday afternoon. Hurry up, write down on your bill how much you owe, because remember the agreement is that you write down and I write down and so forth and so on. And I'm going to take this bill up to the rich man and we're going to, he's going to see what you've done and so forth. And now go from 100 to 50. That's 50% reduction of debt. You're talking about still another few thousand relieved from your amount that you're to pay back. Verse seven, he says, then he said to another, how much do you owe? Now remember, they're all in the same room together. And he said, 100 measures of wheat, literally 100 cores of wheat. He said, take your bill and write 80, a 20% reduction of the debt, which is still a lot. It's still a lot. This man's debt is now reduced. The other man's debt is now reduced. Guess what? This man is their friend. The manager who was being railed against by these guys is now their friend. He is now in a good relationship with these people and a bad relationship with the rich man. He was in a bad relationship with these men and a good relationship with the manager. So verse 7, 100 measures of wheat. He said to them, take your bill and write 80. Now, this is kind of interesting. Was this righteous? It wasn't. I mean, we can agree to that, right? It wasn't his money. He did not invest it. He should not have been able to manipulate it. And it was deceiving to these debtors. It was certainly deceiving to the creditor. This was immoral. This was wrong. This was bad, bad, bad business. No wonder he was squandering, because he didn't care about the rich man's possessions. Apparently all he cared about was himself. And he was willing to use somebody else's money for it. That's why I say what James says. You ask and you do not have because you want to spend it on your pleasures. Remember that, James 3? You ask and you do not have because you ask amiss. He says, because you want to spend it on your pleasures. That's kind of where he gets it. Verse 8. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. Now this begins the teaching in verse 8. This is shocking. This is really shocking. I don't believe that the Pharisees are really inside this parable. There could be to some extended amount, but I don't think that's the point. Because he's speaking to the disciples, and the teaching is to the disciples. It's not about the Pharisees. It could be to some far distant extent, but in general, the teaching is to the thinking of the disciples, beloved. And in verse 8, when the master hears of it, and I don't know how he heard of it, because I wouldn't think that this guy would say, hey, this is what I did. But for Jesus' purposes, in verse 8, when his master heard of it, he praised the unrighteous manager. Now, before, he was mad at him. He said, give an accounting of your management. You're done. Go get the books and come back. Now, he's saying to the manager, wow, pretty good. Pretty good. You acted very shrewdly. The master, and some writers say that this is a different master than the rich man. I think it's best to see it as the rich man because of the way the context is. The rich man says, you were shrewd with my possessions. Good job. So in other words, why weren't you like this before? Why didn't you show this acumen before? Why weren't you shrewd in the operation of my business before? But nonetheless, you're shrewd now. You're crafty now. You're cunning now. And he recognized the fact that this man has now secured a place for him to go once he's fired. So here's Jesus' point. Verse 8, in the middle. This man acted shrewdly because. Now listen, the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. That's a really interesting thought. This manager had no problem doing this to the rich man. But the sons of light don't typically do that to the sons of light. If my master was a believer and I failed and I was losing my job, there's no way I could treat my master this way. Like 1 Corinthians 6 says, you need to love one another and so forth. Even in the book of Philemon, remember? The slave goes away, becomes a believer. Paul says, if there's anything that he owes, put it on my account. That's the way sons of light treat one another. That's what they do, not the sons of this age. They will not bat an eye at tricking you to their benefit. Like I said, image management. That's what it's called. So the point is, the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind. And beloved, listen, if the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind, they're going to be even more shrewd against you, the sons of light. So, a bunch of wolves. Verse 9. So I say to you, here's the teaching. So I say to you, this becomes the point of the parable. When Jesus says, so I say to you, what he is saying is that here's a clear command. And the command is this, and he's speaking to the disciples in the hearing of the Pharisees, I believe. There's no way he could speak privately. He says, I say to you, I say to you. Now, at this point, the parable has ended. The point of the parable is being made, and the parable point is shocking. It's this. Make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness. What does that mean? It means exactly what it sounds like. Make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness. Now listen, what is that? How do we do that? Think about it. He did not say, accumulate for yourselves the wealth of unrighteousness. He says to them, accumulate for yourselves friends. You see that? That's the difference. See, the rich man is accumulating his own money. The rich man is accumulating his possessions. He expected an increase for his investment. Who wouldn't? But Jesus says, no, not so with you. Increase friends. The nature of the money, by the way, the nature of all money, just so you know, this is basic Christian economics. Ready? It's unrighteous. You say, oh, no, people are unrighteous. No, it says wealth of unrighteousness. It's an adjective. It describes money. It's mammon, treasure, wealth. It's not righteous. In other words, it doesn't get into the kingdom with you. Job said something about that. So the nature of the money means it has little value, very little value. You have a piece of paper. It has some numbers on it. So what? You have a lot of them. So what? He says, it is by nature wealth of unrighteousness. The value comes with what you do with it. That's the value. The value comes with what you do with it. And I'm not talking about how well you manage it, but how well you spend it on friends. You see that? He says, I say to you, make friends. That verb make is used two other times in this context. It's really a play on terms all the way through. Make, make, make. He says here, this guy made this, but you make this. Friends. But do it innocently, not shrewdly in the sinful sense, but shrewdly in the innocent sense. So he says, he acted shrewdly. Jesus commends the shrewdness here in verse 9, apparently, because he says the wealth of unrighteousness will fail. The best way to understand that, most commentators understand that, is when you're standing there in front of the jury of one as Jesus Christ, and he looks at your bank account, he's not even going to think twice about it. You've got $1 billion. He will not go into the kingdom with you, but friends will. And that's what he says, that they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. That's called, those are investment terms. When you invest, your money is ahead of you, right? When you invest, you're waiting for the cash out. It's ahead of you. It's out there. And you invest and you invest and you invest and it's out there. And all of a sudden you come to it and it's yours. That's the picture. You're investing, investing, investing. Like Jesus said in Matthew 6, in friends, that is with people who are on good terms with you, shrewdly, carefully, craftily. And when the money fails and you're standing there with them, you realize that, and they realize that it was never about the money to begin with. The money, the wealth of unrighteousness, mammon, literally is the word, was only a tool to make relationships. And those relationships gained opportunity for them to go ahead of you into heaven. That's what's going on. Every dollar you have in the bank or every dollar you get at the beginning of the month, every dollar you have in investments, every dollar you have and every dollar you possess and everything you know you'll get and every investment you make, all of it, he says here, disciples, must be invested in people for the kingdom of God. People. People. Point is, the money runs out. But don't let your friendships with these people run out. Don't let your relationships with these people run out. Because the kingdom of God is eternal, but money is not. If you preserve money and squander people, you'll find out at the rest of the book of Luke, if you preserve money and squander people, you will be under judgment from God. But if you preserve people and you spend your money loosely by human standpoint, you're acting shrewdly and properly without sin. Without sin. Jesus said it like this. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other. He will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Same word. And this is why he says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Don't worry about going into the place. Don't worry about where you're going. As you're here now, take your money and make friends for eternity. Invest your money, your possessions, disciples, into the kingdom work. 100% of it. And by the way, you have to pay your mortgage and your rent, because then you can't give to the church or you can't give to the kingdom. So you have to manage your money well to be able to trim it all down to the things that are necessary so you can give the proper amount to the things of the kingdom. When these disciples heard this, it reminds me of, just in closing, it reminds me of Peter when he says, gold and silver, I have none. What do you mean you have none? You have a church of 50,000 in Jerusalem. What are you kidding? You have none? Where'd your money go, Peter? Back in the church. Back into the saints and the disciples. Back into their lives. So how are you doing? Are we spending our money on ourselves? Or are we investing it in the potential friend-making ministry of Christ? I think it's something we all need to ask ourselves very carefully. So let's pray. Father, whatever I failed to explain, would your Spirit please explain? Whatever, Father, we don't understand, please help us to understand. And if I have missed it altogether, then make that evident. Lord, the position that we are all in is very wealthy. None of us here are starving. We came here with some kind of a vehicle. We have decent clothes. We have, some of us have money in the bank. Father, it's all yours. And we say that flippantly, and then we go ahead and spend it as if it really is all ours. But if we would take what you've given to us, investing it, putting it into the lives of those who would believe, that we would see the shrewdness and craftiness of using the wealth of unrighteousness to build relationships so that we might be able to bring them into the kingdom with us. I pray, Father, that we do that. That we do that. Thank you for the fact that we are doing that in Africa. We have done that in Brazil, and Phil has done that for years, investing his resources in the things of your kingdom. I pray that we would all follow that example. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.